If you want to turn to your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 29. In my studies, I was reading about this lady. Her name was Alice Mildred Cable. And she was a British Christian missionary to China. She served with the China Inland Mission. And this was a couple generations ago. She made this statement. She said, "The greatest crime of the desert was to know where water was and not tell it." To know where water was and not tell it. The Apostle Paul, we'll find, thought the same thing. Finding saving water and not telling anyone about it. And the more we become acquainted with the writings of the Apostle Paul, we soon are convinced that he had found living water. He found the water that each one of us needs. And that's the great riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul speaks of the mystery as being the riches of the glory among the Gentiles. And he was not only introducing it. He had the marvelous privilege of preaching it. He'd found that these riches were unsearchable. And he could not rest. He couldn't rest at all until he figured the world had come to know what he knew by the grace of God. Professor James Denny of the University of Glasgow used to say that he didn't care anything about a theology that did not help a man to preach. Paul's theology not only helped him to preach, it compelled him to preach. And I'm going to introduce you to three words this morning. Three theological words that are very, very important. We're going to start with a word that really encapsulates the first chapter. The Apostle Paul has us focusing on a theology which we would call Christology. Now, Christology comes from two Greek words, meaning Christ or Messiah, and Word, which combined means the study of Christ. The study of Christ. Christology, then, is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It stresses that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God and the creator of all and sovereign over all. A biblical understanding of Jesus Christ is crucial to salvation. It's crucial because there are many cults and world religions who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is that they do not believe in the Christ that is represented and presented in the Bible. And that's why Christology is so important. It helps us understand the significance of the deity of Christ. It demonstrates to us why Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christology teaches us that Jesus had to be man and had to be God He had to be man so that he could die, and he had to be God so that his death could pay for our sins. It's perhaps the most important area of theology. And without proper understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished, all other areas of theology would be errant as well. And so an in-depth study of Christology has a very incredible personal impact on the life of a believer. As we go through our daily life, we can understand what we're going through because of who Christ is and what he went through. The Apostle Paul diligently labors in chapter 1 to give us a proper view of Christology so that we understand that Jesus is the immovable and secure base of our faith. We can trust in him to keep us safe and secure in him. He's the light of the world, illuminating the pathway through this sometimes dark and uncertain world. But then Paul moves into another part of theology, which is called soteriology. Soteriology. And this is the study of the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology discusses how Christ's death secures salvation of those who would believe. It helps us understand the doctrines of redemption, justification, sanctification, propitiation, and substitutionary atonement. Other than Christology, soteriology is an area where Christianity is most different from cults and other world religions. Understanding biblical soteriology will help us know why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No other religion bases salvation on faith alone. And soteriology helps us understand this. And then finally, we come to what we might call a very practical aspect of doctrine of the church, and that's what we call ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. And that's the study of the church. It comes from two Greek words meaning assembly and word. Combining them, it's a study of the church. The church is an assembly of believers who belong to God. Ecclesiology is crucial in understanding God's purpose for every single believer in the world today. Ecclesiology helps us understand the role of the church along with our own individual roles within the church. It teaches us about the ordinances of the church, how church leadership is chosen, and how it is structured, and what the church is to be doing in regards to believers as far as worship and discipline, and also unbelievers, as in missionary and evangelical work that we do. A biblical understanding of ecclesiology would really go a long way in most churches today. We must understand that the church is the body of Christ, and every single believer is part of that body. So every single believer has to understand what part they are within that body. If there was ever a time that the Christian ministry needed to be defined and recovered, it's now. There seems to be so much confusion in our day about the nature and the task of the church ministries, and also the church minister, the person who is preaching. In many places in American evangelical churches, we find that they've wandered off from these well-worn paths, from those who have come before us. those who have preached discipline and preached a gospel that is a saving gospel. It seems that like there is more concern about felt needs or to accommodate the cultural needs. And there seems to be a lot of concern about how many people do you have in your church? How many? Now, here's another thing. How many people can you get in your church? Can we fill this monstrous church with people? That seems to be one of the biggest concerns. And it's evident because you go into a bookstore and you will find all kinds of books that are published that are under the Christian heading, but in reality undermine God's ordained tools. They are taking God's appointed means of ministry and making them nothing more than just a footnote in this pragmatic game that they are playing. Amusement is king, not sober, God-centered discipleship. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, he writes this, quote, that the stream of historic orthodoxy that once watered the evangelical soul is now dammed by a worldliness that many fail to recognize as worldliness because of cultural innocence with which it presents itself. The older orthodoxy was driven by a passion for truth, and that is why it could express itself only in theological terms. The new evangelicalism is not driven by the same passion for truth, and that's why it is often empty of theological interests. He goes on to write, we now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. We don't offer the world anything different than what it already thinks and knows. There's a problem. In John 15, if you love the world, the world would love you as its own, but as it is, you are not of the world. You see, apart from God's word, we are left only with ourselves. We're left with our own wisdom, our own thoughts, our own words, our own imagination. And to be left with that is a very dangerous place. Because when we're left with that, we will drift away from our biblical moorings. That's what's happening. And you notice I talk a lot about the churches in general. We do not strive to be like other churches. We strive to be biblical, truthful, preaching what is true and sticking to it. Not worrying about all the other things. God will take care of that. We need to be biblical. We can't dumb down our services. So let's go ahead at this time and look at our text. It's found in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 24. We'll read all the way through verse 29, although 26 and through 29 is really the focus this morning. So starting with verse 24, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and filled up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, if ministry is true and faithful, then Jesus, his inspired, infallible, inerrant word, are paramount in that ministry. Jesus Christ and his word have a supreme place in all things. In a true church, there is no competition, no competing authority that will take place. The preeminence of Jesus Christ is unchallenged. Or if it is ever challenged, there is decisive corrective action taken to restore the supreme authority of Christ and his word. A church or a ministry that is true to the Lord Jesus Christ will constantly be asking something about everything. Everything it says, everything it does, it will constantly be asking, is it biblical? Does what we are doing and what we are saying and what we are preaching and what we are teaching and what we uphold, does it submit to the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his word? If so, we need to make sure that we are looking through that lens, that we are not moving toward a different lens, the lens of humanism and human thinking. We need to have biblical Christology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. Paul has been given that kind of responsibility for carrying out his part of God's plan. As it says in verse 25 of our text, according to the stewardship from God, that which was given to me for you. So what was the plan? Paul tells us in the next phrase in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. In the original language, the word translated fulfilled is the Greek word pleroo. And it can mean to fill to the brim, to consummate, to supply liberally. But in the context of this passage, in the context of Paul functioning as a minister, as a man who has been given responsibility from God to carry out part of the plan, the word fulfill has a more specific meaning. It means to carry into effect the word of God, or carry the word of God through a accomplishment, or to execute a duty as it pertains to the word of God. And so what is Paul's duty as it pertains to the word of God? Well, we find that in verses 26 and 27. Paul says that he was made a minister of God given to them to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, we see this word mystery. And the word is the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion. And of course, that's where we get the word mystery from. And like I said, it's the word mystery, not mystical. Paul speaks of the mystery that was hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What exactly is this mystery? What is it? In some aspect of God's plan, there was something that was hidden at one point in time, but now it's been revealed. Some commentators say that the mystery is that the Gentiles would partake in salvation along with Israel. There's a big problem with that. That was never hidden. That was never hidden. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that the Messiah who would come through Abraham's descendants, it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, it's not just Israel. Abraham was told that by God. In Isaiah 49:6, God says it was to restore and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So throughout the Old Testament, there were mostly saints that were Jews, and we see that on many occasions individual Gentiles were saved. A matter of fact, even some Gentile cities like Nineveh, the whole city repented and turned to the Redeemer. And so the salvation of Gentiles is not the ministry that, or the mystery that's spoken of here. The answer is in verse 27. It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, they never knew about a Messiah who would dwell within them. The great mystery that Paul proclaimed was the indwelling of Christ. That not only talks about salvation, but also talks about the indwelling of Christ and everything that indwelling means. The mystery of God's plan has now been revealed, that the Messiah would not only come to earth, not only die for our sins, not only be buried, not only rise from the dead, but the Messiah would actually come and live in each member of the redeemed. Each member in the New Testament church age has Christ in them. We can find this firmly established in a number of passages. I'll want to look at just two of them. So at first, I would like you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses 19 through 24. John chapter 14, starting with verse 19. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Manifest himself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Listen what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Do you see the word our home in verse 23 there? That's the word mone. Mone. It means dwelling place, an abode, a place of indwelling. It's not just a place of visiting. It is a place of indwelling. What are we? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. On the day that, in time that Jesus was resurrected, what happened? The veil split. There was no longer a need for a physical temple. That temple is us. The temple is the body of Christ, us corporately and us individually. I want to take you to another verse. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verses 17 through 21. Galatians chapter 2. Here, starting with verse 17, it says, But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul, in verse 27 of our text, says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A better translation of this would be Christ in you, the guaranteed expectation of glory. That's what Paul's talking about here. That this mystery that has been hidden is now revealed. The past times under the old covenant, Christ did not dwell within the believers as his mone, as his dwelling place. You see, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within believers in the Old Testament. He was with them and in them on specific cases for specific purposes. It wasn't his home. You see, David prayed in Psalm 51 after a great sin. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is a prayer that no believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant ever needs to pray. We don't need to pray that. He can't be. He's there. It is his, we are his mone, his home, his indwelling, his habitation. If you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. And we can see this here, where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit. Here, starting in verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Now, just stop there just for a second. The word of truth, the gospel of salvation. You notice that it was after hearing that gospel, the word of truth. We need to present the word of truth. We don't present a gospel that's not the gospel just to get people to make a decision, just to get people in the church, in line. We need to preach the truth. But here it is. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here we see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment or guarantee of our final redemption. When we will not only have Christ living within these mortal bodies, but we will be like him forever. And we will have glorified bodies. And we will be with him for eternity. That is the hope of glory. And so as we move on to verse 28 and 29 of our text, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now remember that the problem with the Colossians was that they turned away from the teaching of Epaphras. And this was made known to the Apostle Paul, that they were listening to teachers that were alien to the faith. They were not examining what was being brought to them. They were starting to believe these false teachers. And see, that's essentially the problem within the Christian church today, is that there is a failure for believers to compare what they hear with the things that are found in the Holy Book, the Holy Scripture, the Bible. And I'm sure that many of you feel exactly as I do as you look around at fellow Christians and fellow believers. You probably notice that there's a lack of pondering the Word. You talk to people, and they just don't want to hear the Word of God. They just would rather have other things. They would rather go to the Christian bookstore, and instead of getting a book that explains the doctrine and theology of Christ, they get books that are self-help. They get things that they can read that help them in all kinds of different areas of their life, but not in growth, not in spiritual growth. We can really open ourselves to false teaching unless we get our nose in the Word and compare what is being said to the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said that it was the duty of a Christian preacher to expose error when it was held, even when it was held by saintly believers. And he said, I believe it to be true, and I know that it is very tasteful, and it's a distasteful task for an individual to expose the error of saintly believers, but that's something that we must do. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon went on to say, and he made an extreme statement in order to underline this point. He says, it's surely shocking to say it, but I must say it, that I would rather, he said, he wouldn't preach error even if the whole world should be converted by it. He wouldn't preach error even if the whole world was converted by it. Of course, this is an impossible thing. But he was saying, we never, ever, ever preach error. The only way, people can be saved by all kinds of teaching that's out there. They won't stay in it. They can hear it. The Word of God or the Spirit of God can work through it. And then they will cast away the rest of the falseness that they've heard. But Spurgeon is saying, I'm not going to be pragmatic about it. Because it's an issue of the heart, and I can't see the heart. I can't tell you that because you're sitting in the church and you're listening to preaching that you're saved. You will know it. You will know it by your manner of life. You will know it by your desires. You will know it because the Spirit of God lives within you. There are so many people that listen to things that are not at all harmonious with the Word of God. It all sounds good. But what we need to do is be like the Bereans. We need to check everything according to Scripture. And that's right here, verse 28. Paul is moving to the climax of this whole book, this whole chapter. He's declared the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation, in the church, the genuine gospel ministry. And now in verse 28, he says, this is whom we preach. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. This is interesting. If you would move through Scripture systematically and you would look at all the times there's warnings about false teaching and false teachers and false doctrine, you'll find that there's more emphasis on that than there is on love, unity, and experience. Jesus in Matthew 7:15 said, "Beware of false teachers who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous or rapacious wolves." Much of Christ's ministry was confronting false teachers and false religions of his day. In his discourse on things to come, he warned in Matthew 24:4-5, "See to it that no one misleads you, for there are many who will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." The Apostle Paul says it many times. The Apostle Peter says it over and over in 2 Peter. Jude, his whole book, his whole epistle, repeats warnings. There are many churches and many preachers in Paul's time, just as there are now, who claim to preach Christ. And some of them have a right to say, because they are preaching Christ, the genuine Christ, but many who label themselves Bible-believing, fundamental, Christ-preaching, have moved away from the prescribed manner, have moved away from the Christ of the Bible. They get into storytelling. They get into where the preacher spins a little yarn and tries to bring a verse into it and tries to show you how there's moral application to it. But there's never anything from the Bible. All it is, you know what? Here's a good moral application for you. If you do this, you'll be good. It's not what it is. We do what we do because who we are. Who we are in Christ. The preachers never tell people how to be saved. Instead, they tell them 3 things or 10 steps on how to deal with your problems. How to overcome a bad situation. All it is psychology. And they wrap it up with it's as if they have this book, but really when they open it, they just have a page in there that has all these psychology notes in there, what they need to do, things that are good to follow, because then you'll be a good person. There's no examination of your heart. You see, if you don't know the truth, you can't live the truth. This is the great mandate of the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Believers are commanded in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You see, teaching and admonishing one another. It's not just me. It's all of us. All of us have a part in this. We need to be committed to the end goal, and that is to present every man perfect in Christ. This is what it's all about. It's about maturing. Maturing to the perfect likeness of Christ. That's our ultimate goal. It has nothing to do with how old you are. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. It has so much to do with the theology you know and the theology you live. It's one thing to know it. There's another thing to put into practice. Like I said last week, to give that theology flesh and bones, to live it out. Westminster professor of practical theology, Dennis Johnson, wrote, "The goal of preaching is not fully achieved when a rebel becomes a child of God. Christian preaching has as its purpose nothing less than the complete conformity of every child of God to the perfect image of his Son." That's the goal of preaching. And then finally, as we look at verse 29, it says, "To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." You notice he says, "To this end, I also labor." Paul here says that he is laboring. This is the same vein as if you looked at verse 24. Filling up that which is lacking in me in the sufferings of Christ. It's not that the suffering of for salvation, Christ did that. It was complete. The Apostle Paul nor us can add anything to Christ and what he has done. We don't need to add anything. He's done it all. He suffered for our sins. The just for the unjust, once and for all. What Paul is talking about in verse 24 and here again in 29 is a sacrificial service for Christ. Sacrificial service that is powered by Christ. The word labor is kapiao. And it doesn't mean to simply work in a genetic sense. It means hard work. It means work to the point of exhaustion, sparing no effort. The Apostle Paul says, "This is the kind of work I do, preaching Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I'm striving for this work." He uses the Greek word agonizomai, and that's where we get the word agonize. And it's an intense struggle. It's a struggle against opposition. Paul says he teaches and preaches agonizing in his message. There's nothing light duty about this. This is heavy duty. He does it to the point of exhaustion. He's literally saying, according to Christ's effectual power, which is the power that is working in me. He's not saying that to boast. He's saying that to boast in Christ. Not in himself. It's the power of Christ. Every Christian needs to be warned. Every Christian needs to be taught. Every Christian needs to come to the place where he is being presented mature in Christ. And this will not come and will not be complete until we stand in glory, glorified in him. We will struggle with that throughout this age constantly. But the thing is, are we struggling? Are we maturing? spiritual maturity among the saints is through expository preaching, teaching the word. It's a sacred duty of every Christian preacher. Every preacher that is a true preacher will exposit the word of God. It's a fight for maturity. It's a never-ending labor. It's a fight for every individual as we wrestle all the forces that oppose us. And we cannot think just because God is sovereign that we are supposed to be static or to sit still. God is sovereign. He does have a plan. He has it all planned out. We don't become fatalistic. We don't go, well, God has a plan. I just sit back, let it all happen. We need to know the difference between fatalism and predestination. Although we know how things are going to turn out, we don't have an idea how it's going to come about. We don't know how God is planning to get to that end. We only know that we have a role, and God has a role for every one of us in His plan, and we need to be submissive and obedient to Him. Paul did not look at the sovereignty of God and say, well, God is sovereign. He has everything in control. He decreed everything. Everything that happens is according to Him. He said, I understand that. And that is a cause for action, not apathy. I understand that I need to do it. I understand the great story that is taking place. But I also understand that I have a role in that great story. I have a role. It doesn't mean that I'm moving toward just something. It says I am moving toward maturity, toward transformation. 2 Corinthians says, but we all with veiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so practically speaking, we need to mature in Christ. We don't need to be boosting our self-esteem. We need to be convicted of sin. We need to live so that the world sees who we are in Christ. We don't follow what is the most popular. We don't follow what ends up in self-love. We follow what ends up with love for our Savior. The Bible doesn't teach us just to be ourselves. It commands us to be renewed in our minds, filled with the Spirit, anchored by the Bible, walking in wisdom, wearing the full armor of God, growing in discernment, and here, listen to this, tenacious about our testimony. Tenacious about our testimony. Saying, I cannot live a life that brings dishonor to God. I need to live a life that honors Him, always honors Him. And when I fall, I need to humbly ask forgiveness and then pick right up and say, I will honor Him in my life. We all need to honor Him. Faith is not private faith. Faith is public faith. This is a public thing. It's not, well, you know, it's all between me and God. No, it isn't. It's between you, God, and the world. Your faith is there for a reason. It's to be a light unto the world. We need to do that. Each one of us has an individual place in this story. Each and every one of us. The Bible says that we have the mighty power of God working in us. And He will be helping you tell that story. I just need to ask you, are you looking to make Him fully known in your own life? Are you looking to mature and making him fully known in your own life? And then, are you going and putting that life before others? It's God's story. As you tell it, are you going to tell it as a tragedy? Are you going to tell it as a triumph? Our lives prove which one it's going to be. Live for him. Put the world aside. If someone would go and